Going through to Peter, we're kind of coming to the end of it, and I'm going to start this morning by reading the 10 verses entitled The Day of the Lord, which we're reflecting on today. The first 10 verses. This is my second letter to you, dear friends, and in both of them I have tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the Holy Prophet said long ago and what our Lord Jesus, Lord and Saviour, commanded through your apostles. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, "What happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? Oh, from before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created." They deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water, and he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. But you must not forget one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire. And the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. We are Christians. We believe that one day Jesus, our Saviour, will return in power and glory to claim his throne. We believe that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, that wrongs will be put right and justice will reign. It has, however, occurred to me in preparing for this morning that I don't think we talk too much about Jesus' return in Glendale. Maybe that's true for other churches. Be interesting to know what your experience is or has been. It comes up in our songs and our prayers, and of course we focus on it when we get to a passage that mentions it. So I've got a couple of preliminary thoughts about why it tends to be, I think, a subject that bubbles a bit in the background. Now, for one thing, Jesus' return, when it's mentioned in Scripture, there's often a suggestion, as in this passage, that it will be unexpected. So in verse 10, Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief in the night." In other words, not how we imagine it. Well, like his first coming, in fact. A baby? An ordinary girl from Nazareth? That's not what was meant to happen. Something wrong here. But despite this fact, some people, some Christians, are very dogmatic about when and how Jesus will return. There's been a bit of craziness around this subject. certainly when I was a young Christian, differing views about exactly how and when Jesus would return split churches, split Christians, spawned overdramatic books and films, led to people reading the news and being really dogmatic about this or that being a definite sign that Jesus is coming again. And some Christian leaders even stated dates and then were in a right fix when those dates came and went. Some of you maybe have been exposed to what I think is unhelpful teaching. And I think it might partly explain why it tends to be a bit of a background subject, because there is some controversy around it. Well, you know, we always need humility when we come to Scripture. And I just pray that this morning we'll be able to reflect on this passage in such a way that we will grow in faith. That's what our title is. Let's grow in faith, that our hopes will be raised, and that there will be a sense, a renewed sense of purpose about us being God's people. Because there's a lot of detail that we actually don't know. But we do know, and we do need to hang on and emphasize, Jesus is coming. Evil will be dealt with justly. Faith will give way to sight. Now, of course, it isn't just Christians who have ideas about where the world is heading. A quick trawl of the internet, and I mean the sensible parts like the BBC and, you know, proper science sites, they think that the end will come, that we are heading to some catastrophe. It will become uninhabitable for human life. And they name things like nuclear war, biological chemical warfare, catastrophic climate change, ecological collapse, pandemics, asteroid collisions, that's not science fiction, supervolcanic eruptions, or maybe AI will become cleverer than us. And who knows what that will lead to. So serious people, as well as doom merchants, are concerned about the possible end to the world and about disaster, and they spend their lives working to prevent it. And I guess, you know, if this lunchtime you go and have a Sunday lunch down the pub and you ask somebody next to you, do you think the world's going to last forever? Do you think it's going to come to an end? Yes, most people would say, oh, you know, I think we're doomed to disaster. And you say, oh, well, what's going to happen then? And they'll probably come up with one of those things. But the fact is, when all's said and done, how we actually live our lives is people just get on with the tasks of the day and with the things that are important to them. And really, most people probably live like the people that Peter mentions in verse 4. Before the times of our ancestors, everything's remained the same since the world was first created. You know, it's all going to go on forever. And, you know, it's certainly not in my lifetime at least, I hope. But the wonderful news is that we believe in a good God who is in control. God's kingdom has been launched through Jesus' death and resurrection. And as church, we're called to work towards that kingdom, the kingdom that one day Jesus will come into to claim his throne. Now, that doesn't mean, and this is a bit of an aside, that we should live carelessly in relation to our planet or be unconcerned about how our society works or doesn't work, or be uncaring about the effects of war and climate change in other parts of the world. Because that's another extreme that some Christians go to. I heard somebody say quite recently, Jesus is coming again, so none of that matters. I don't think that's a proper Christian response to our present world. But of course, these things are tricky. And as with many things, walking a life of faith means holding different things in tension. Jesus is our example. He walked this earth and he engaged with it all. Right, so there's a lot going on in this passage, and there are some parts of it that you might think, oh, that doesn't seem, what's that got to do with that? Not everything hangs together very neatly. And I'm going to try and just bring out some main things. So there's 2 points to start which are connected. They're big things. One is it's judgment. God, as a God who will judge, is something that we don't necessarily like to think about too much. And of course, non-Christians beat us with it. But actually, every day, we all live with a strong sense that wise and decisive judgment is a vital part of stable society. First responsibility of the state is to keep its people safe. And that does allow not allowing laws to be broken without consequences. No organisation or setting, right down to the family, can function healthily unless there's an understanding that some behaviours are not okay and that somebody in charge, some grown-up round here, needs to deal with it. You know, Israel, Gaza, Iran, America. We don't know what would be right to do, but we want somebody to do something. Don't we actually long for God to come and deal with the evil and injustice of the world? Don't we cry out to him for things in our personal lives and internationally and nationally? God will judge because he is just, and actually because he is love. And don't we also know and marvel that the cross is the place where justice meets with love and mercy? That is just amazing. Our almighty, holy God reaches out to his world, and he does not relish or rush to judgment. In verse 9, Peter says, he is patient. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. And so we live with the paradox of wanting God to come and judge the terrible evil in the world, but also knowing that redemption is always possible. And that's why we pray in the name of Jesus, because he died for the whole world. Now, I want to emphasize that it's the fact that Jesus will return that we should hold on to and take joy in and get strength from. But we should not get bogged down in the how and the when. And that's why this passage is a little bit tricky, and others like it, because they seem to have answers regarding how. So, just a little bit of background. And of course, I'm no scholar, I'm just sharing what I've read from, I think, a sound source. There are many manuscripts of the New Testament, far more than any other ancient book that exists, which is partly why the New Testament has such authority. So translators, if they have different manuscripts with different, saying, putting things slightly differently, they compare the manuscripts in order to work out what's the most likely meaning. And some of this actual passage is, excuse me, is unclear in terms of knowing exactly what is being said. So suffice it to say that New Testament scholars overwhelmingly agree that Peter does not mean, he is not saying here, that the world is going to end by going up in a big ball of fire. Apart from anything else, that thinking is seen nowhere else in any early Christian writing and nowhere else in the Bible. Now hold that in your head. Peter's not saying that the world is going to go up in a big ball of fire, because there's a few other things going on here which you just need to tease out a bit, and we'll bring it together at the end. So Mark really helpfully brought this out at the beginning. There's really powerful things being mentioned. They are God's word. God speaks and the world comes into being. Water and the flood is mentioned. Fire. God's word. Water. Fire. These are all powerful elements, and they are pictures of absolute power, God's power. Let's think about fire. Supposing you're clearing up the garden in the autumn, you sweep up all the leaves, decide to have a bonfire. So you set light, you've got the bonfire going, all great, and then you realise that a gold ring, which you had on your finger, gone missing. Well, chances are that when the fire has burnt down, amongst the embers, you might not exactly find something that looks like a ring, but you probably find gold. Water, fire, God's word. These all have the power to destroy, but also to test, to refine, to sift, to get rid of the rubbish and find the gold. And they also have the power, all three of them, if you think about it, to cleanse and to renew. And that's why I think this passage ends with, and the earth will be found to deserve judgment. Because when Jesus, in his power, water, fire, word, returns to the earth, it will be beyond anything we can imagine. But it will be about just judgment and cleansing from all that is wrong and wonderful renewal. Word, water, fire. Just judgment, cleansing, renewal. And when the rubbish is burnt down, there will be gold. So Jesus is coming again. But there are scoffers. And maybe, as in Peter's day, the scoffers might subtly undermine our faith in that truth. The problem with scoffers in this context is that they have an entirely inadequate concept of God. Their thinking about God is so small and limited. They're making God in their own image and in their own imagination. It's as if they've reduced thinking about Jesus' return to the level of grandma said she'd come the afternoon, where she got to. And as so often happens, human wonky thinking about anything comes down to wonky thinking about God. C.S. Lewis brings this home so brilliantly in his creation of Aslan. The children know he's the lion who's always there for us, but we must never forget he's a lion. You know, when we stand at the edge of the sea, even the English Channel, never mind an ocean, we marvel at it. We go quiet. We feel in awe. We might decide to paddle a bit, or even try to swim out to that rock. Or we might sail across it, or even swim down into the depths. But we still haven't even begun to get to grips with the smallest part of it. It's like that with God. We only ever paddle in the edges of who he is. But the awesome thing is that in Jesus, in living in faith with him, we really do begin to see and understand who God is. So we need to recognize a scoffing attitude for what it is and find joy and hope in the knowledge that Christ will come again. So I think I've got kind of three take home points. Somehow I feel that what we need is a right kind of anticipation of Christ's return, which impacts on the way I live each day. I want to talk about, you know, there are things, and I really hope I'm not just speaking to myself here. I'll need a little bit of, yeah, I get that, okay? There are things we get churned up about that honestly don't really matter. There are things that annoy us and irritate us. And there are things which cause us anxiety. Things we think that matter a big deal. And do you know what? They don't. Because when we put these things under the perspective of Jesus is coming back one day, and I'm not talking about serious things, okay? I am talking about those little things, especially those things which cause problems between us and other people or give us unhelpful thinking about people. And they just sort of, quite often they are really little things. If we learn to put those under the perspective of Jesus is coming again, then I think quite a lot of things that get under our skin would change colour in the light of that. And this is daily life, isn't it? That's one thing. So that song that we sang, the gratitude song, it's great. I love it. I've nothing else fit for a king. It's not quite true. We don't just have a hallelujah to sing. We have a daily life. Me, my life. That's what I've got to bring to my king. I think we should still keep singing it. I'm not dogmatic. The second take home is patience. God is infinitely patient and constantly working in people's hearts to draw them to himself. We all know people that we pray for and we long would respond to Jesus' call. Perhaps especially people who in particular ways we think, you know, if you had Jesus in your life, things would be so much better for you. You'd manage so much better. Well, that's how God feels about everyone. He is patiently calling and working. And our job is to work with him in the lives of people we know and people we meet. And to be constant and patient and hopeful in prayer. I think that's a message which comes from this passage. In the light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And the third thing is that it occurs to me that we do pray, we sort of pray, come Lord Jesus, because we often pray, Lord, come in your presence. Come and be present with me. Come, Lord, and help me with this. Give me strength to cope with what I'm up against today. We do crave the presence of the Lord Jesus. And I think that maybe as we do that, we could sort of add an addendum. We could say, and actually, Lord Jesus, come. Come in your glory, Lord. Return to this earth. And help me to be ready for you, whatever it's going to look like. Because it's definitely going to be way beyond what anybody could possibly imagine.